Well, 1 Timothy is where we are for this evening. 1 Timothy, and we'll be looking specifically at chapter 1 and verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And as always, before we go to the Word, we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful again to be here tonight. We are grateful to open your Word together and not just read it, but hear it. And not just hear it, but by the help of your Spirit to understand it and have it imprinted on our hearts. Put your Word in our heart and hide it there that we might not sin against you, but instead that we might believe in all that you say, that we might trust in all that you say and rest in all that you say. And also that we would be sanctified by the power of your Spirit and the sanctifying power of your Word through your Spirit. And we would be sanctified in its truth. That we would be conformed into the image of Christ. So we pray for this tonight, and we pray for you to bless the preaching of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've all been there. Maybe it was at a children's camp, or at some kind of a revival meeting, or maybe it was a special Sunday service when someone was sort of brought in. Maybe it was an evangelist at some kind of a revival meeting. We've all been in those situations where it's time for someone to get up in front of everybody and give their personal testimony to the gospel. And I'm sure we've all been there at least one time when you're hearing a testimony from somebody and it's kind of cringy. It feels off. You know, it feels different. And we try, you know, we're gracious, you know. I mean, these aren't always people who are maybe used to speaking in front of others and things like that. But perhaps we've all heard that kind of testimony where the person seems more content to go on and on about themselves more than anything else. You know, and their testimony really sort of sums up more along the lines of, well, the sum and substance of it is, I was once a drug addict and now I'm not. Or I was once an alcoholic and now I'm not. Or I was once a womanizer and now I'm not. I'm happily married now, perhaps. I've heard those kind of testimonies. The kind that talk about self-improvement or how much things in life have gotten better now that we have come to faith in Christ or made a decision for Christ. Maybe it was just the kind of testimony where it was more filled with lists of weird jokes that seem out of place for the gravity and the seriousness of something like a testimony about salvation. So with that in mind, what is it that makes a good testimony? Like if you were going to be asked to give your testimony to this church or to some other place, what would you say? What would you talk about if you were to give your testimony to the saving power of the gospel of Christ? How would you approach that moment that you had to share your personal experience of the gospel? What makes a good testimony? What makes, instead of using a general term like good, what makes a commendable testimony? We see a commendable testimony here in 1 Timothy. As Paul transitions from his previous statements about the gospel to his own personal testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. And as Paul outlines this, I want you to see four characteristics that I think make up a good and commendable testimony in the way that Paul talks about his own experience of the grace of God. Four characteristics that make a good, powerful, commendable testimony. The first one is that a testimony points to the power of God. A testimony should point to the power of God. That's what you should drive and strive to point others to, is the power of God. I thank him, verse 12, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. First, we see here that Paul had an understanding that all that he has, and that all that he can consider good in this world, all of that was due to Christ Jesus and nothing else. Not even himself. When he begins to talk about his personal experience, the first thing he says is, I thank him who has given me the strength, Christ Jesus. Paul's entire understanding of his Christian life revolves around the reality that he owes all that he has to Christ. He owes all that he is to Christ. He owes every blessing that he has to Christ. And in some sense, you could even say, because according to what he says in Philippians, even suffering is a gift. He even owes his suffering in trials and tribulations to Christ. And the way that Jesus has stood with him through it all and seen him through all of the pain and the heartache and the turmoil. Paul's testimony is not a testimony of the kind of person who says, "But when I came to Jesus, everything really turned around for me. When I came to Jesus, life really got much easier for me." In fact, for Paul, coming to Jesus meant things got monumentally more difficult for him in his life. This ties perfectly with what we saw last week in the way that Paul opens this letter. Namely, the source of salvation and the source of power to live out that salvation is Christ himself through the Spirit. He works through the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit works through a knowledge of the Word. But Christ himself is the source of life for those who know him and who love him. Christ is the source of life. I saw a very pertinent thought here. It was either today or yesterday, but it was on social media. Somebody had posted, you know, what is it that we have faith in? Well, people talk about having faith in the gospel and faith in... Ultimately, what we need to remember, at least, and understand is that we have faith in a person. We have faith in Christ. The object of our faith is Christ. And it is Christ himself who is the source of life. Life is found nowhere else. But he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. That's why he says that in the Gospel of John. In fact, in John 15:5, he would tell the disciples in the upper room, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And you get the picture. Jesus is the root. He's the vine. He's the one from which life springs. And all of the branches that are connected to him and abiding in him receive life from him. Further down in John 15, he makes the connection with this and with the Word of God. In 15:7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, ask it and it will be done for you." So because Paul understands this great reality, it causes within him a disposition or a mindset, a heart of thanksgiving. He says, "I thank him." And again, this is not disconnected from the previous stuff, because he's just been talking about in the previous verses living in accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And now he's saying, "I'm thankful that he has given me the strength to do that." So just like we saw last week, it is Christ through the Spirit who empowers as we live out in light of the gospel. Paul says that here. "I'm thankful that he has given me the strength to live in such a way as he would find pleasing in his sight." And this is so important when we think about giving a testimony, that it points others to the power of God. We should get away from ourselves as quickly as possible when we give a testimony, because ultimately our testimony is a testimony of the greatness of God and the power of God and the wonder of God. Why would we ever want people to look at us? "Oh, look at that guy. He's got it together. Look at that guy. Look what Jesus did for him. He's not this anymore. He's not that anymore." But that's not really the point. The point is the power and the grace of God in cleansing us from our unrighteousness and in saving us from our sin. That's the power of a testimony. It is getting to the gospel that it testifies of. That's what the word means, right? To give you testimony is to testify. So testify to something. And what better reality in the entire universe to testify to than the gospel of Jesus Christ? He says, "Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Now, judge, that word in the ESV, may be better rendered as considered, only because it doesn't carry the same weight as judged. You know, he considered me faithful. Just means that Jesus thought of him in this way. Now, even in saying that, we have to connect what Paul is saying here to the previous statements about Christ working his power within Paul, because Paul here is not arguing that Jesus was looking for someone faithful and then found someone faithful in Paul and said, okay, here's my guy. Because if you remember at his conversion, Paul was as far away from Christ as you could possibly be. And he wasn't seeking Christ. He wasn't desiring to know Christ. He was persecuting the church of Christ. You see a lot about seeker sensitivity and, you know, you got to find the seekers and people seeking. Paul was not a seeker, and neither is anybody else in their flesh and in their sin. But Paul was sought. Why are we sing where he sought me and taught me with his redeeming blood? What does that mean other than before that we weren't seeking Christ? But he sought, and he sought Paul. So Paul's not arguing that Jesus was looking for somebody faithful and found it in Paul. It's a statement instead, when you take them together, that both that Jesus has worked this power in Paul through the Spirit, and also that Jesus has now seen the fruit of that power in the life of Paul. So Jesus has found in Paul what he, through the Spirit, has worked in Paul. And he found him to be faithful. Paul has not shifted the credit here for his faithfulness, to himself, for his faithfulness. He understands that it is all of grace. His faith is of grace. His continuing is of grace. His ministry is of grace. His life is of grace. All of it is of grace. And so he's simply saying that what Jesus worked in me, he then found in me. What further upholds that point is that he says, he appointed me, appointing me to his service. Again, Paul understands everything about his life, including his ministry, is a testimony to Christ and a testimony to the work of Christ within him. Christ appointed me for this. In fact, immediately Christ commissions Paul. Now, he sends him off to get sort of trained, if you will, in the desert for quite a few years. But from the point of Paul's conversion, Christ has set him apart for a ministry to the Gentiles. It's not like he's looking around, like I said, and finds Paul and converts Paul, and then he's hoping Paul will kind of come along with him and be the guy that he's been looking for. No, he says, you're going to be my guy. And then he shows up to it, and he saves him, and then he empowers him, and then he commissions him. And all that was in his plan. All that he has is a testimony to Christ and the work of Christ. Do we remember that as well? For our own lives, not just for the purpose of giving a testimony, but do we remember that in our own lives as we walk in Christ? As I've said, I think many times, you never get the impression that Paul has forgotten, or you never get the impression that Paul has ceased to be amazed at the prospect of his own salvation. His salvation amazed him from the point that it happened to the point that he perished. It left him in complete amazement that God saved him. He continually thanks God for it. That is, by the way, the thrust of the I thank him. It is a continual thanking. He didn't just thank God once and then move on to something else, like you thank somebody for a birthday cake and then you move on to the next day because you had the cake yesterday and that's in the past. Paul lived a life of continual thanksgiving for the grace of God and the salvation that had been brought to him. He continually stands in awe of Christ and in awe of the grace of God and in awe of the mercy of God. And do we? I mean, we just sang it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Like, does that land on you when you sing that? Familiar words, a familiar tune, familiar song. Most of us have been singing it for 70 years. Maybe 80 years for some of you if you were singing it before you could do much else. Does it land on you to say that you stand amazed in how marvelous and how wonderful my Savior's love for me? Does our testimony, does our life speak mainly about ourselves or about the power of Christ? Paul's testimony pointed first to the power of God in Christ. Secondly, a testimony, it does point to the former self. And saying that we shouldn't necessarily talk about ourselves is not to say that we shouldn't talk about ourselves at all. This is a part of a testimony that does speak about ourselves. But it speaks of ourselves primarily in terms of debasement. Primarily in terms of how bad we are, or were, and are to some extent as we struggle with our flesh. He says in verse 13, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent." Paul, when he talks of himself before his conversion, he does not speak in glowing terms, does he? He does not have a rose-colored glasses view of what he was like before Christ got hold of his heart. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, another place where he sort of gives his personal testimony, he says much the same thing about himself. This is where he's sort of building up his fleshly credentials so that he can smash them with the hammer of the gospel. But he says, "Circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." But then he says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." We see how wicked Paul was in Acts chapter 8. Acts 7 is where Stephen is stoned, the first martyr in the church. And then at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, it says Saul approved of his execution. And then there arose on that day a great persecution, and all were scattered throughout all the regions. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. And then Acts 8:3 says, Saul was ravaging the church. That's a strong word to use about what Paul was doing to the church in his persecution. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This was Paul before his conversion. In fact, just before his conversion in chapter 9, we read in chapter 9, verse 1, "But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And this is when he goes and gets permission to go to Damascus and all that. And then we know what happens. That's when he's converted on the way to Damascus. And when he recounts this, another place where Paul gives his testimony, when he recounts this to Agrippa, when he stands trying to defend himself before Agrippa in Acts 26. And in verse 9, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities." Detailing who he was, even to Agrippa, "This was the kind of man that I was." He's essentially saying there to Agrippa, I once thought what these guys now think about me. But then I met Jesus. Back here to 1 Timothy, he says he was a blasphemer. One who speaks against God. It's one of the things that we just read. He said he tried to get the saints to do in trying to deny Christ. One who slanders God, a slanderer of God is what it literally means. He calls himself also a persecutor, the fruit of a blasphemer, one who would speak directly against God and blaspheme his name, bears the fruit of one who would act out against the very people of God who identify themselves with God. And so he spoke not only against the Lord, but he also acted against the people of God and persecuted the church. And finally, he was an insolent opponent, as it's translated in the ESV. Literally, it's an injurious or a spiteful man, a violent man, which is exactly, again, what he said in Acts 26:11. "In raging fury against them, I persecuted them." It's the kind of man who is violent, but with the connotation, like he says there, a raging fury, a wanton violence. It's the kind of violence that comes without thought for kindness. A violence that it is enacted on other people without thought for compassion for the ones to whom you are violent. That is the kind of man that Paul was, and that's how he describes himself when he talks about his former self. Now, why does he say this about himself? He says it about himself because of what he says next. He says, but I received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, he's saying, you know, Paul's problem was a little different in the sense of he acted ignorantly. He didn't know. He wasn't like the kind of false teacher that we're warned about elsewhere in Scripture who know the truth and intentionally twist it. Paul was blind in his own unbelief. He was blinded in his spiritual deadness. I acted in unbelief, but I received mercy. And that's the purpose of why Paul is so debased with himself. An honest assessment and testimony of exactly the kind of man that he was, in order that the gospel of God and the love of God might be more fully put on display in his testimony. I received mercy. Someone like me, I received mercy. The kind of man that I was, and even I received mercy. When others hear our story, do they get it in terms of how much God saved us from? Do they hear us speak of ourselves with an honest debasement? And I say the word honest there because does it come through that we've really started to come to grasp with the reality of just how wretched we were without Christ? Does it really come through that we really understand how lost we were? And what a, like the old hymn says, for such a worm as I, at the cross I saw the light. Again, we ask, do we really marvel and wonder when we sing how marvelous and how wonderful is his love for us? Again, you get the impression that Paul never ceased to marvel and wonder. Sometimes I wonder if he could get through some of those hymns without falling down in tears over the gospel. And it comes out in the way that he speaks of his personal testimony, this amazement at the power of God and the grace of God because of just how horrible of a person he knew that he was. Testimony points to the power of God. It points to the former self. It also points to the grace of God. Testimony points to the grace of God. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I love Paul's use of verbs in his letters. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. In Sunday school, in our study of Ephesians, we have seen his penchant for using these really big, superfluous verbs to describe what it's like when God saves a sinner. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then in verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God doesn't just pour his grace upon us. He lavishes it upon us. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul says that grace in the ESV overflowed. You could say it abundantly flowed for me. More literally, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus superabounded for me. He is a great sinner. He understands that. And so he sees that it took a great grace to save him. And the same is true for each of us. We are not just sinners. We are great sinners. We are not just in need of his grace. We are in great need of his grace. And so it takes a great grace to save sinners. It is great grace then that swoops in and overflows to save us. Here's the way he says it in Romans 5. Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Amen. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul gets it. And he's saying that I know who I was. Because I know who I was, I know that it took a great grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin to save. Going back to Philippians 3 again, he says in his testimony there, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Indeed, everything I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all and counted as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Even again, in his testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, he's recounting that vision of Christ that he had seen on his way to Damascus. And then at the end of that recount, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And said, what was he? He was obedient. How was he obedient? He believed. And because he believed, he listened. And because he listened, he followed. He saw who he was in that moment when Jesus showed up on that road. Though he was blinded physically, he saw spiritually who he was and who he needed. And he received Christ by faith. That's the point. He turned from his wickedness because of God's grace poured out upon him. Grace saved him, and he realized that. And yet, not only did grace save him, grace continues to change and empower him. He says here that I received mercy. The grace of our Lord overflowed me, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so the grace that saved is also the grace now that changes and empowers. That is the pointing to the new person that he is in Christ. And it's intended to show the stark contrast between the man that he says that he was and the man that he says that he is now in Christ. He was a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man persecuting the church. And now he abounds through grace with love and faith through the Spirit. What a change. And what a wonderful grace that was given him to change him in such a way. And so a testimony points to the power of God. Points to the former self in a debased way. It points to the grace of God. And finally, a good and commendable testimony points to the need for salvation. It points others to the need for salvation. Why else would you give your testimony? Except to try to help others see their need of salvation. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that is about as succinct and short of a summary of the gospel that you'll find in the entirety of the New Testament. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. And every word of that could have a message all on its own, couldn't it? But why would Paul interject that here? Because of what he says next. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, why does he finally interject that? He's already been making the point of just how terrible he was beforehand. And now he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Why does he say it this way? And I think the answer is because he's making this assertion on the basis of his own testimony. In other words, essentially what he's saying is, look at who I was. Look at the kind of guy I was. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, violent. And yet he saved me. So, the saying is trustworthy. He came into the world to save sinners because he saved me. And if he saved me, trust me, he can save anybody. I mean, that's essentially what Paul's saying. Paul gets it. He gets himself and he gets the grace. He's trying to make the point. If he can save me, he can save anybody. Does our testimony have that kind of ring to it? That kind of flavor to it? That kind of humble realization that would look someone else in the eye and say, of course Jesus saves. Of course he can save you. He saved me. You know what I was? He saved me. Of course he can save you. He can save anybody if he can save me. And he wants to save anybody if he wanted to save me. It's the kind of wonder that Paul lived under in his Christian life. And this is what Paul sees his own testimony to be for. He says in verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. His own testimony to the grace of God leads him, by the time he gets done with it, to doxology and worship and praise. Now, here's an amazing thought about verse 16. We don't necessarily get this all the time, but we do get this here. You're there if you know Christ. You're in this verse. As Paul looks forward to the future and he looks forward to the preaching of the gospel and he looks forward to the many who will come to faith in Christ, he says, I was given mercy so that in me Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him. And you're there if you know him. Jesus saved me, Paul says, as a living example and testimony to the world that he can save anyone. And an example to you that he can save anyone. An example to me, an example to anybody that Paul can save anyone. I love this. Paul saw everything. He saw everything in terms of his service to the gospel. His life bled the gospel. And his words bled the gospel. And his thoughts bled the gospel. This was his entire life. It wasn't just an idle thing that Paul did on Sundays when he showed up to church. It permeated every aspect of his life to the point that he saw it everywhere. And in everything, he saw opportunities for the gospel. Does our own testimony press forward like this with the need for salvation in the lives of others? Does our testimony and does the way that we talk with others go into the gospel and the call to repentance and faith? And there are massive implications for what Paul says here. Because I think there are times when we look at certain people and we think they're too far gone. We look at people and we think they're too deep. They're too deep in the muck. They're at the very least, they're neck deep in the quicksand and they're about to go all the way under. They're too depraved. They're too lost. They're too in the dark. But Paul's testimony here gives us hope, because you would have thought the same thing about Paul if you'd have known him. He was a religious zealot, essentially. And out of that, he was a persecutor of the church. He was, let's bring it into modern day terminology, Paul was the highest ranking member of the Al-Qaeda of his day. That's who he was. The sudden conversion of Paul out of nowhere would be like the most devout Muslim jihadist hearing the gospel and coming to faith. That's what Paul's conversion was like. I mean, let's not mince words about how awesome his conversion was and how great his need was. That's the chasm that existed between Jesus and Paul when Jesus came after him on the road to Damascus. So don't ever think that someone is beyond the reach of grace. That's a judgment only God can make. The point of grace is not the depth of depravity that keeps people from it. The point of grace is the greatness of grace that still saves depraved sinners to this day. That's the point of grace. And that's what Paul's trying to get us to see in his own personal testimony. You think you can't believe the gospel, and you think you can't believe it's the power of God unto salvation, and you think you can't believe that the gospel saves and the gospel and the Spirit through the gospel empowers, and you think that people aren't going to do this? If it can happen to me, it can happen to anybody. That's Paul's point of his testimony. Point of grace is the greatness of it that still saves sinners. So what makes a good and commendable testimony? It points others to the power of God. It does point to the former self in debasement. It points to the grace of God. And it points ultimately to the need for salvation. That's what makes a good and commendable testimony. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for those of us who know Christ, that we do have a good, commendable, sweet word to give to others, that the saying is trustworthy and true, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And can we, in some sense, join Paul in adding on, of which I am the foremost? If he saved me, if you saved me, you can save anybody. Put this word into our hearts and soften our hearts with it for others. Soften our hearts for the unbelievers that we come into contact with every day, that move around this world living as if there is no eternity. By your great grace, give us a great compassion for the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.